And many of you remember we started the series on prayer, and the first series was on Luke 18:1, why men ought to pray. And as I've said before, I want to continue to say again, brethren, there's never any shortage of reasons why to pray and why men ought to pray. There's always some blessing, if you sit down and think about it, for which we ought to be grateful. Always some mercy for which we ought to bless God in that He has greatly blessed us with it. There's always some trouble or some trial, some difficulty with which we are faced, some obstacle to be overcome for which we need help. There's always times in which we need direction and instruction for our darkness and our confusion. There's always, brethren, some more blessings that we have not yet attained unto and have not yet apprehended. That, as Paul said, for which we've been apprehended. There's always something yet to reach for. Amen. There's always a closer walk with God. There's always more knowledge to be learned. There's always more grace to be obtained. So there's always some reason, brethren, why the children of God have to pray. Men ought always to pray and not to be discouraged, not to faint, not to give up. I will say, and I think I'll be testifying what all of us would testify if asked, do we not all have a tendency to be discouraged in our prayer lives? We pray and we pray and we don't immediately get an answer, and therefore we come to the conclusion either that God's not going to hear our prayers, may hear others but not going to hear ours, or if He's heard us, He's not going to answer us, or that there's no use in praying at all. Sometimes we get so down, brethren, that we come to the conclusion that prayer is of not any real benefit, and so we, for a while, we'll lay aside prayer. Now, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ talked about. I think it's taught us in that verse. It's taught us, brethren, that men will have a tendency, will have an inclination to be discouraged, will have a tendency to grow faint in praying, or else why would the Lord Jesus Christ say that men ought to continue in prayer? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. So it's something, brethren, that I think speaks to each one of us. We know the ought, we see the difficulties, we see the needs, we see the blessings. We know we ought to pray, and we also have felt the discouragement and the fear and the faintedness. So we began to talk about major reasons. We ought to pray because we're commanded to pray. We ought to pray, brethren, because of the constant example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man can't be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ without knowing something about prayer, without practicing prayer, without having a habit of prayer. I mean, how are you going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, if you read the Gospels when He was a man who was often, I'm talking about, day and night given to prayer? The constant example of Christ is another reason why we ought to pray. We are called to follow Him. He said, I have left you an example that you should follow in my steps. John the Apostle wrote in the first epistle, as He was in the world, so ought we to be. Then we have the consistent example of the apostles and the early church. The apostle Paul himself was a man given to prayer. His epistles, his 13 epistles, are riddled with his prayers for the churches and to God, for the needs and the necessities of himself and the churches and the people of God. Well, Paul said, be ye followers of me as I am also of Christ. How will a man follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and how will he follow the apostle Paul if he doesn't pray? And then the early church. All a person has to do is read Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, and you'll find the church gathered together in the upper room in prayer. In Acts chapter 4, you'll find the church there praying that God would deliver them from the threatenings of the authorities. And on, you find the church praying for the deliverance of the apostle Peter. And so you can't be, brethren, in any sense, as far as I can tell, we can't be a New Testament church if we don't know something about prayer. Why should men pray? Because of the commandments of God, because of the example of Christ, because of the example of the apostle, because of the example of the early church. Because prayer is the God-ordained way and means that God has set up for Christians to obtain the things that they stand in need of. That's one of the reasons why we ought to pray, because it's the God-ordained means and the way and the method by which we obtain the things that we stand in need of. When you read in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, there that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're told that our times of need should drive us to the mercy seat. And there we'll find mercy and grace to help. And so One other reason that we talked about, brethren, why men ought to pray was because when you read through the scriptures, you'll find that prayer always precedes some of the greatest deliverances and some of the greatest blessings that Christians have ever had. You'll see them set forth in the scripture that they're always preceded by prayer. You go back, for instance, and you read about even the deliverance of Lot was preceded by Abraham's prayer. You find, brethren, that the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage, Exodus chapter 2, preceded by the prayers of the people of God. When you read about Samson's deliverance and his defeat, if you will, of the Philistines when he was chained to the pillars, it was preceded by his praying and by God granting him one last time power to serve God. And on you can read about the saints. You read the New Testament church. You see the early church in prayer. Christ, before he anointed and ordained the apostles to go out as his primary messengers, he spent all night in prayer. And so on and on you could go, brethren, to see that the greatest blessings of the people of God have always been preceded by times of prayer. Well, if we would know anything about those blessings, if we would share in those deliverances in our own way, it must be preceded by prayer. And how else to expect the blessings of God if we don't ask for them? Because the scriptures expressly teach us we have not because we ask not. And so those are just some of the reasons why men ought always to pray. Well, one of the things we began to look at down near the end of that particular series of sermons was the fact that Christians ought to have confidence. We ought to always pray. We ought to continue in prayer because, brethren, we can be confident that God hears our prayers and God answers our prayers. And so then we began to look at Luke, not 18, but Luke 11, 1 through 13, and particularly verses 9 and 10, where Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." There's a whole section there where Jesus taught his disciples about prayer. Now, we moved in into a second series of sermons about prayer, and that is on why we should believe God hears and answers prayer. Now, in that section, one of the second reasons we gave of why we can be sure God answers our prayer is because of the promises of the everlasting covenant. Now, a lot of people had not, I didn't know if everybody in here was familiar or had heard about the everlasting covenant, and so I decided to spend a lot of time, or quite a bit of time, on the everlasting covenant, and we began to look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, along with that Luke 11, 9, and 10. Because in that, brethren, we see that God has made a covenant with his people. And David said, "The Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation and all my desire." And we pointed out in there, brethren, how there are certain things about the covenant that ensure us that we're going to have the things we stand in need of. And that all the children of God are going to have the things they stand in need of. That is to say, we saw the antiquity of the covenant. "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant." If it is an everlasting covenant, it'll always be there to provide the things that God's people need. Then there's the ingenuity of the covenant. God has set everything up in that covenant to provide for the children of God the things they need. It's ordered in all things and sure. Then there's the certainty of the covenant. He's not going to try to do these things. "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." The certainty of the covenant. It will be carried out. That's why in the scriptures you see that the saints, the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, Paul when he prays, listen to what Paul said. He said, "Being confident," listen to that word, "being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. Well, how could he be confident? Because God will not promise one thing and then do something else. God is not a man that he should lie, the book of Numbers tells us. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent or that he should change. Hath he spoken, and will he not also do it? God, whatever God says, it's like Solomon wrote about it. If you go back in the book of Kings, you'll see that Solomon wrote about this same thing. He said that in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8, and verse 56, there's a passage of scripture here that's quite plain about this. "Blessed be the Lord," Solomon said, "that hath given rest unto the people of Israel according to all that he hath promised." He hath given rest according to all that he hath promised. "There hath not failed one word of all of his good promise which he hath promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." And so as far as Solomon is concerned, all that God has promised shall be done. There's certainty in the covenant. What he's promised, he will also do. This is Isaiah's conclusion was this. This is the hand that's stretched out over the whole earth, and who shall turn it back? And so there's certainty in the everlasting covenant. But one of the things that we particularly wanted to talk about that everlasting covenant as it relates to prayer is this. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. And this is all my desire. The sufficiency of the covenant. Everything about salvation has been provided in the everlasting covenant. And so, brethren, it's our understanding that no man can understand the plan of salvation who bypasses or neglects or forgets or does not know about the everlasting covenant. Salvation is a matter of the covenant. Christ's redemption is a matter of the covenant. Now, since he has provided everything that we need in salvation, all my salvation, then nothing that we need as far as salvation is concerned is left out. Everything has been provided from A to Z, from beginning to end, from start to finish. Everything about salvation has been provided for in the covenant. Well, listen to this. One of the things connected with salvation, according to Romans 10:13, is this. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now look at that. Here you have three elements. Calling upon the name of the Lord. That's prayer. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall. There's the certainty of the covenant. Be saved. There's salvation. So you have prayer in the covenant and certainty in the covenant and salvation in the covenant in Romans 10:13. Salvation is a matter of prayer, but it's also a matter of certainty and of covenant. And so, brethren, what we've tried to do is look at that sufficiency of the covenant, realizing that one of the things God has provided, one of the things that God has provided is for prayer. And so we began to look at all the things God has provided. Now, we started out saying, well, consider this. Paul, his conclusion about what all God has provided was given to us in Romans 8:32. How shall he not with him, Christ, also freely give us all things? If God, this is Romans 8:32, if God spared not his son, own son, God spared not, Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The greater includes the lesser. I don't have to have a dollar out of my account if I have the whole account, because I have everything in the account. Brethren, if I have the Lord Jesus Christ, which all of salvation is in his hands, the Father hath delivered all things to him. If God has given me Christ, he's given me everything in Christ. And so, brethren, Paul's conclusion is, since God's delivered me Christ, then what will he deny me? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? To give us anything less than Christ is certainly, brethren, not as much as Christ. So he's given us Christ, then why will he deny us anything else? Given us Christ, why will he not give us redemption? Given us Christ, why will he not give us regeneration? Given us Christ, why will he not give us justification? Given us Christ, why will he not give us the Holy Spirit? Given us Christ, why shall he not hear our prayers and answer those prayers? And so, brethren, Paul's conclusion is, if he gives us Christ, he'll give us all things. Well, brethren, in the everlasting covenant, he says he's given us all our salvation, everything that pertains to it. And so when we began to read about that, we read over again for Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 3:21. All things are yours. All things are yours. And then we began to enumerate. He has given us himself. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Well, certainly if God's given us himself, and he's given us everything else as well. Everything that pertains to God belongs to the saints of God. And then he's given us his son. Isaiah 42, verse 6. He said, I have given thee for a covenant to the people. I have given thee for a covenant to the people. Of course, you can read the first part of that, verses 1 through about 13. But verse 6 through 9 particularly deal to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have given thee for a covenant to the people. So the Lord Jesus Christ has been given to us. And as we said when we crossed that particular text, learning that God has given us his son is no new thing. Amen. That's no new thing. We heard that as an Arminian. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And we read, brethren, as Arminians, back over in the book of 1 John about the Christ being given on our behalf. Turn, if you will, to a passage of Scripture that I know, brethren, is common to people who read the Scriptures. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. He has been given for a propitiation for our sins. And you can read other passages which the Father, the Scriptures talk about God giving his Son. Well, when we read in the Scriptures, I've given thee for a covenant to the people. That's not anything new. We've believed that before. We but now understand it better. The reason he gave him in time, the reason he sent him into the world, was because he'd given him in the covenant before the world began. He gave us himself. He gave us his Son. And then we've come to this point. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Amen. And that's what our text in Ezekiel says. If you still have your Bibles open to that, Ezekiel 36, you can read there where he said in verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Brethren, we believe that in the everlasting covenant, God has provided everything that the children of God need. We need God to be our Savior, to be our Lord, to be our God. I will be their God. We need Christ to be our Savior, our Redeemer. Well, I have given thee for a covenant to the people. We need not only God to elect us and the Son to redeem us, but we need the Holy Spirit to change our fallen nature. We need the Holy Spirit, brethren, to regenerate us and give us life because we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We need the Holy Spirit to give us light because we are darkness and we are in the kingdom of darkness and we're under the power of darkness. We need light from the Holy Spirit. We need direction, for we know not which way to turn. We know not how to come in or go out. In fact, each one of us are turned into our own way. We need the Holy Spirit. Brethren, we need the Holy Spirit to apply to us all the things that God the Father has planned and all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased. We need the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, brethren, and we're going to get to this on down the road, according to what I read in the Scriptures, the Pharisees said long prayers. But you'll notice what Jesus said about them. For a pretense, he said, they make long prayers that they may be seen of men. He said, it shall not be so with you. When you pray, go into your closet and speak to your Heavenly Father in secret. The whole idea of a Christian praying and the idea of worldly men praying are two different things. The worldly men want to be seen of men. They want to be recognized. They have an ambition to have some lofty pedestal. As Jesus said in another place, they seek Moses' seat. A lot of men want grandeur, and they want to be recognized. They have an ambition, brethren, to be held up by some great someone in the eyes of men. God's people are quite content to get alone with God and talk to Him. Quite content to get alone just and talk to Him. Listen to what Job said. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. He had his comforters, he had his wife, he had what was left of his holdings at that time, but he was in a miserable condition, and these comforters, of course, were accusing him. He said, I don't need any of that. Just tell me where I can find God that I can talk to Him. That's what a child of God has an inner desire for, to find God. If I can just find my Heavenly Father, everything will be okay. And so, brethren, we know, brethren, that that kind of thinking about prayer doesn't come of men. That kind of thinking about prayer comes from God the Holy Ghost, who teaches us to pray and teaches us how to pray. And so God the Father, brethren, who intends to commune with his children, intends to be known by his children, intends to be loved by his children. I want you to think about what I'm saying. God the Father intends to be known by his children. Amen. I have chosen you, he said, to know. I've chosen you to believe. I've chosen you to understand that I am the Lord. Isaiah 43 verse 10. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. Jeremiah 24 7. God intends to be known by his children. He intends to be loved by his children. We know, brethren, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He intends to be known, he intends to be believed, he intends to be trusted. How will that happen? By giving us the Holy Spirit. He intends to be obeyed by his children and to be followed by his children. Listen to this. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. and you shall keep my judgments, and you shall do them. That sounds like to me, brethren, that he intends for us to be obedient. And so it's no surprise then all down the line, brethren, what do we find? We find on the first hand that those who claim to be the children of God and have no thoughts about obedience, they don't know what they're talking about. A man who thinks he's the child of God and he's following God, he's a believer in God, and he has no intention to be obedient, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Amen. Listen to what this says. If we say, John said, that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. For he said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. On the other hand, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so, brethren, it's imperative that we see that God intends for his children to walk in obedience. Well, how will they do that? Well, first of all, they have to be empowered to do that. They have to have a desire to do that. They have to want to be obedient. Well, where does that come from? Come from, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. So all down the line, God has provided for the application of salvation to our souls. Now, there's many things need to be said about everything I've just said. There's many caveats, many concessions that need to be made about faith and about belief and about love and about obedience, because none of us do any of those perfectly. But all of the children of God do them really. We don't have all faith. We don't even have great faith. I don't think any of us would claim to have great faith. But if we have faith at all that matters is whether or not it's real faith. Amen. Even it be the size of a mustard seed, just whether or not it's real faith. Because if it's real faith, it's a work of God, the Holy Ghost. It is a evidence and a fruit of the purchased redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is an evidence of our election. Amen. And so, brethren, we don't look for perfection, but we look for reality. Now, having said that then, brethren, we come to look at this, I will put my spirit within you. It's a covenant promise. It's one of those things provided in the everlasting covenant. And the reason he does this, brethren, is because he intends for us to pray. God intends for his people not only to know him, believe in him, understand him, love him, he intends for us to pray. For this shall the godly pray. They shall pray. It's not a might. They shall pray. They can't keep from praying. They can't restrain prayer. There is the ever-present tendency and the inclination of their hearts toward God. Amen. You read about David, and you read what says in the prophets of the Old Testament, that there is some good thing in thee towards the Lord. God puts something in our hearts that inclines us towards him. David spoke of the same thing in the 25th chapter of the book of Psalms. Here's what he said. He said, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. Now listen to that statement. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. Turn over to Psalms 123. Look at another passage that says basically the same thing. Psalms 123, verse 1 and 2. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou who dwelleth in the heaven. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look unto the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maiden looks unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he shall have mercy upon us. Turn a little bit further over. Psalms 141. Psalms 141, verse 8. Look at this passage of Scripture. My eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave my soul not destitute. Now, one other passage that I forgot to mention that we might mention is Psalms 16 and verse 8. And I like this right here because this says it in a nutshell. David said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. A child of God, brethren, wherever he is, if you will, guilty and feels guilty. When he's tempted, he feels shame when he falls. But all the time, brethren, he's being tempted, oftentimes while he's tempted, and oftentimes while he's in sin, there is something in him that's still ever towards the Lord. Still thinking about what he ought to be doing. Still thinking about what he shouldn't be doing. He can't keep that from happening because there's some new thing in him that God has implanted that is towards the Lord. So the Lord is always before him day and night. And so that's David said, you know, in the 139th Psalm, whither shall I flee from thy spirit? You can't get away from that, brethren, because sometimes that sense, that knowledge, that persuasion, that influence is more dominant, more present than other times, but it's there nonetheless, day and night, wherever the child of God may be. Why? Because I will put my spirit within you, and he will cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, when Paul was writing about this, he said this a little different. And I want to point this out to you now, so we turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. I'll just simply say this. Paul said to the Roman church, to the people of the church at Rome, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Romans 8, 9. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now our text, without going to too much elaboration, is just going to be the latter part of that verse 9. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And let me say something here. Paul often writes on subjects, and when he writes on them, he will spend a great length of time on that subject. Example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's going to write on the resurrection, spends a whole chapter talking about the resurrection. Not to say he doesn't mention it other place, he just develops it more in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Well, this thing about the Spirit is the same way. He mentions the Spirit all through his writings. But it's interesting that this 8th chapter has more about the Spirit than I think any other place that Paul wrote about the Spirit. I'll give you an example. In Romans chapter 7, the chapter right before this, he talks predominantly about the law. You read that whole chapter, it's practically all about the law and the relationship of the law to the child of God. And out of that whole chapter, that chapter 7, if you look at it, it's kind of interesting. There are 25 verses there, but out of that whole 7th chapter, he only mentions the Spirit one time. 6th verse. And you read in the 6th verse, he says this. He says, now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. That's the only time he mentions spirit in that 7th chapter. But when you get to the 8th chapter, he mentions the Spirit 19 times in 27 verses. And so he really loads up in this chapter, brethren, about the Holy Spirit. That's why the commentators, if you read Matthew Henry, if you read Matthew Poole, if you read most all of your commentators, they point out the fact that this chapter is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible about the work of the Spirit. Now, having said that then, you can see why Paul is talking about the Spirit. And he starts right off in the first verse and really emphasizes it throughout the first 17 verses. But we're looking at that verse 9 where Paul is talking to the saints at Rome. And he said, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, notice that. Notice that real close. If you're in the Spirit, if you're in the Spirit, it's because the Spirit of God dwells in you. So to be in the Spirit and to have the Spirit dwelling in you, they're the same thing. You notice that? Look at it closely now in that verse 9. He said, you're not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So to have the Spirit dwelling in you is to be in the Spirit. Now, he comes to a conclusion. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. If we never come to having the Spirit of God in our lives, if we live our whole life long and die, then we're none of his. That's the only conclusion you can come to. So, brethren, this is one of those solemn texts. This is one of those sweeping texts, brethren, that we dare not neglect. This text is sweeping in the sense in that it's all-inclusive. Nobody is left out of this. If any man have not the Spirit, he's none of his. There are not any preachers left out from this. There's not any church members left out of this. There's not any elderly people, middle-aged people, young people. Nobody is left out of this. He said, now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. It is inclusive in that it includes everybody. It is exclusive in that there is nobody is left out of this sweeping statement that he makes. On the other hand, brethren, it is a sweeping statement, a vastly important, solemn statement, in that it takes into consideration one of the most important things that can be considered in the life of any man, whether or not he belongs to Christ. It is solemn, brethren, and serious. It's something that ought to strike our attention, ought to ring a chord in our minds and hearts. Because notice, this text doesn't deal with ceremonies. This doesn't deal with ordinances. It doesn't deal with the Lord's Supper or our baptism. It doesn't deal with any of that sort of thing. It doesn't deal with church membership. But it deals with something which really should precede either one of those and all of those. That is, whether or not a man is born again, whether or not a man has the Spirit of God. Because if he didn't have the Spirit of God, he doesn't have any business being baptized. Because he has no faith to profess. If a man doesn't have the Spirit of God in him, if he's not been regenerated, he has no business going to the Lord's Supper. So how can he do justice in remembering the Lord's body when he gets there? Can't be an act of faith. He has no faith. And then what's the world as a man who doesn't have the Spirit, not been born again, not been converted? Why would such a man be in the church of God? The church of God is supposed to be made up of born-again believers. Amen. And so if you think about it, he's talking about something here that far transcends ordinances or church membership. On the other hand, consider this. What he's talking about here is solemn in the sense, brethren, that this is no abstract, abstruse, mysterious, technical point of doctrine. This is something, brethren, that comes right down into the soul of every man, whether or not we have the Spirit of God in us. And then I go on to point out something. He's not only not talking about abstract, abstruse, mysterious doctrine. He's not talking about some elevated, high attainments that only certain disciples reach. He's not talking about gifts like the Apostle Paul had. He's not talking about gifts like John Gill had. He's not talking about something that enables some Christians, brother, it seems, to believe more and trust more and pray more and do more. He's not talking about being even, let's say, if I might use this as an example, he's not talking about being like Charles Spurgeon. He's talking about something that's at the basis of every person who professes to know Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. Then I say something else about this text. This text is solemn, brethren, even though it is the word of the gospel. It ought to sound in our ears like a thunderclap from Sinai. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is, listen to these words, none of his. There's a lot of things I don't want to hear. A lot of things I hope, pray to God, I never hear. But there's some things I know I'm going to have to hear. I may have to hear the fact that one of my children have died. All of my children may die. And that would be a terrible, absolutely heart-rending thing to hear. I may hear that my wife may die. I may lose everything I possess. My bank accounts may be seized. And in fact, professing Christians, especially preachers, we may really get to be the brunt of persecution one of these days and thrown into jail. Amen. But none of those individually, and not all of them together, would have the detriment to my soul that this would have. None of his. I knew you not. Depart from me. Now, this is a text, brethren, we can't afford to neglect. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And so when we come to consider this doctrine of whether or not the children of God have the Spirit of God, whether and what the Spirit of God does in the life of a child of God, we're not talking about something that doesn't concern us. We're talking about something that most certainly concerns us. Now, we said there were three things here that we wanted to talk about on this text. We wanted to talk about the vital importance of having the Spirit. And that's set forth in those words. I mean, I don't know how it could be stated in such a way that would help us see how important it is. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. That of itself is enough to tell us about its vital importance. But we're going to talk about some other things in a moment. But then there's the second thing, and that is, brethren, the basic criteria by which you and I can discern whether or not we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. How can I tell, how can I discern, how can I judge whether or not I have the Holy Spirit within me? The basic criteria by which a person can judge that. And then thirdly, the third thing I want to talk about is the special marks, the special evidences, if you will, the special consequences that result in the life of a person who has the Spirit. And so we want to talk about those. Now, let me begin by saying this again. He said, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And we said before, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. That is to say, if we don't have the Spirit of God anytime now, anytime in our life, then, brethren, we don't have Christ for our Savior. Amen. If we never have the Spirit of God come into our hearts, then we really can't say Christ is our Savior. Because he says here, you are none of his. Now, if we are none of his, that means we don't belong to Christ. If we don't belong to Christ, it's because we weren't given to him. Because there were some people given to him. If we weren't given to him, then he is not our federal head. He's not our substitute. He didn't come into this world with our sins on him, because he came into the world as the federal head of his people. That is to say, he was the surety and the mediator of his people. He was the representative who acted on our behalf in the everlasting covenant, who received promises for God on our part, and therefore who came into this world to do certain things for his children. Now, if I wasn't given to him, then my sins have not been imputed to him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. Our sins. But if I'm not his, then my sins weren't laid on him. Amen. See? And so, brethren, you can see this in many passages of Scripture. For instance, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He said, God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. Our sins are imputed to Christ, so he came into the world bearing our sins. Peter said he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That is, if I belong to him, if I am his. But if I'm not his, then he didn't come into this world bearing my sins. He didn't go up on the cross to pay for my sins. He didn't die in my place as a substitute. Therefore, brethren, when he said it is finished, and when the Lord said, when Paul said in the Colossian letter, he hath nailed the handwriting of the ordinances to his cross, taking away, brethren, that which was against us, then he didn't take away my sins. Or as Paul said in the Hebrew letter, now once at the end of time hath Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When he died and was sacrificed, he didn't pay my debt. He didn't pay for my sins. I didn't have a substitute. Well, therefore, my sins are still on me. And if he didn't satisfy God and didn't satisfy the law for my sins, then I've never had peace made with God, because the Scripture says Christ made peace for us by the blood of his cross. But if my sins were not paid for, his blood was not shed for me, then peace not been made for me, then therefore I have no pardon and I have no forgiveness. And if I don't have any pardon and forgiveness, then brethren, how then will I ever be accepted with God? How will I find a way into heaven? So, if I have not the Holy Spirit, I have no proof that Christ has died for me. Christ is not mine and I am not his. I know that Christ is, he said, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. And so, brethren, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he has Christ, no Christ for his Savior. We don't belong to him. We weren't given to him. Now, we spent some time looking at those passages, and I won't go through all of them again, but John 6, John 10, John 17, just to name three places. Just read those chapters, and you can't miss the point. Jesus spoke of those men whom the Father had given to him. Amen. Then he said in another place, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Well, brethren, that's because those that are given to him, he died for, and he merited for them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then in due time is sent into their hearts, and the Holy Spirit brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why all the Father giveth me shall come to me. The coming is a result of his redemptive work. Now, we also ran over some scripture verses. I don't know how many of you will remember this. I trust that you will. There's some people given to Christ to be their Savior. They're given him to be his sheep. He said, I know my sheep and am known of mine. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ also said this. He said, is it expedient for you that I go away? For if I go not away, the Comforter cannot come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. He made that promise in John 14, John 15, and John 16. He promised to send the Spirit to his children. Then again, brethren, God the Father, as we see in Ezekiel, has promised to send the Spirit to his children. Well, when Christ died, he died to earn for us the Holy Spirit. If you go back over to the book of Titus chapter 3, look what this says. Book of Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to God's mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through what? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice that. He shed the Holy Ghost on us abundantly through or by means of Jesus Christ being our Savior. Christ dying for us has merited the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes to us. Now, we could read this in other passages as well, which we have done. Galatians 3, 13, 14, Galatians 4, 4 through 6. All of them talk about the same thing. That is, He promised to give the Holy Spirit. Then He died in order to merit the Holy Spirit. Well, then what do you find out in time? You find out this in time, Romans 5, 5. You find out that not only did He promise to do that and intend to do that, but Paul said, hope maketh not ashamed because of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now listen to these words. By the Holy Spirit which is given to us. The Holy Spirit is given to some people. That's my point. He's given to some people. And you don't have to guess that there. You can read it in 1 Corinthians. You can go over and read it in 1 John. John repeats it many times in the book of 1 John. For instance, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Hereby we do know that He abideth in us by His Spirit, which is given to us. And you just look up that word given. Over and over again, you're going to find at least 7 or 8 times in the New Testament where the Spirit is given to somebody. Then you're going to find out that some people receive the Holy Spirit. We have received the Spirit. If you go, for instance, to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the Spirit which the children of God have received. He said, now, it's verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit which is of God. Now that's the kind of we have received Him. So He promised to give the Spirit. He has given the Spirit. And the people of God here at Corinth and at Rome and at others have actually received the Spirit. Furthermore, brethren, we find that there are some people in this world in whom the Spirit dwells. Oh, the book of Romans again, we read this before. We'll read it very quickly. Romans 8. Paul just abides. He just continues on this subject. In the 11th verse of the 8th chapter, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit which dwelleth in you. Some people have had the Spirit given to them, and they have received the Spirit, and the Spirit liveth in them. Now, this is why we're saying, brethren, if Christ died for us, if we are His, we will have the Spirit. And so if any man have not the Spirit of God, the first thing you can say, he's none of His. He doesn't belong to Christ. He's never been given to Christ. Christ didn't die for him. He has no pardon for his sins, no peace with God, no acceptance with God, therefore no title to go into heaven. And then, brethren, if there's no entry into heaven, then what? None of His. Secondly, how do I know the vital importance of this? Because if any man have not the Spirit of God, he has no meekness, no fitness. He has no ability to serve God in this life or in the world to come. He has no ability to go to heaven. One of the things we've talked about some time past was the fact that one of the reasons we need the Spirit is because of our depravity. Our depravity. We have not the taste to appreciate, brethren, if you will, the beauties of heaven. We have no eyes to see them. We have no taste to enjoy them. We have no relish to be comforted by them. And in fact, our natural man would find heaven instead of liberty, it would be bondage. Instead of forgiveness and happiness, it would be misery. No caged eagle would feel as bad, brethren, as a lost man in heaven. And so, brethren, we must needs be changed. Well, the Holy Spirit's been given on purpose. The Holy Spirit has been given on purpose to give us a new nature and to change our old nature. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 24, Ephesians chapter 4, he said, put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. Now notice that the new man, Ephesians 4:24, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, brethren, this is one thing. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on depravity because I believe that you already know. Men by nature are dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sin. By nature, going down a little bit further, by nature, in verse chapter 2 again, here's what we were. He said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Verse 11, but remember that being in times past Gentiles in the flesh and called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made with hands, at that time you were without God Christ. And you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so, brethren, we were far off from God and we were dead in trespasses and sin, and we didn't have God without God and without Christ. Furthermore, if you turn a little bit further over in the fourth chapter, you'll find some other things about us in our natural state. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. He said, I say therefore, testifying the Lord that to the Corinthians, to the Ephesian Christians, he said, do not walk henceforth as other Gentiles walk. Don't be like unregenerate men who walk about in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding, what? Darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their hearts. That's what we were by nature. Well, it is the Holy Spirit's job to give us a new nature. So what do you read? What do you read? If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. A new creature or a new creation. Is that not what he just got through saying right there in Ephesians? He said, and I read it again for you. He said, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not talking about our original creation. That's not talking about our conception and our birth physically. He said, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is talking about saved people. Being saved, brethren, is a new creation. God gives us a new nature. And it's a brand new creation. It is an act of divine sovereignty and divine omnipotence as sure as the world began. The world was the first creation. And every child of God has a new creation or a new creature given him at the new birth. It is called the new man. It is called the seed that remaineth in us. It is his spirit and of his spirit that dwelleth in us. And with that spirit and with that new nature, we find that we've become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And so that new nature, brethren, with it comes a new mind. We think differently. They that are of the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. With that new mind comes a new understanding. A new understanding. Listen to this. He said, we know the Son of God has come, 1 John 5:20, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that's true. We have a new understanding. And so, brethren, we have new graces that we've never had before. Faith, love, hope, long-suffering, and so forth. These things are new to us and implanted in our hearts. Now, brethren, I say to you all of that to say this. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And the repercussions of that is, if we don't have Christ for ours, we don't ever have the Holy Spirit, we don't have that new nature. We've never become a partaker of the divine nature. We have not been born again. We're not indwelt of the Spirit. And if that's not true, then we are have never been quickened or made alive. Then we don't have faith, because faith's a gift of the Holy Ghost. We don't have hope. We don't have patience. We don't have long-suffering. We don't have any of those graces that are laid out for us. And if that's true, he that believeth not is condemned already. If a man's not quickened and made alive, he's dead in trespasses and sin. If a man has no faith, he cannot please God, for without faith it's impossible to please God. Amen. I mean, just look at the repercussions of not having those things. So we can't serve God in this life because we walk by faith. We live by faith. We serve God by faith. Without that, you can't serve him in this life. And guess what? Without that new nature, we can't enter into heaven, and we certainly couldn't serve him there.
Amen.
So thirdly, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. If he's none of his, brethren, then we have no warrant, really. If we don't ever have the Spirit in our life, we have no warrant, no authority, no real valid claim on the name Christian. Nor do we have a will to get one if we have not the Spirit of God. And so I just go on to say this. Why do I make such a statement? Doesn't that sound a little shocking? That may be a little, we're often, Calvinists are often blamed, as many of you know, with making some real weird off-the-wall statements. But let me make this one again. If any man have not the Spirit of God, then I say, brethren, if he dies in that condition, and I say it like that because there's always a possibility he might be saved as long as he's alive. I don't know whether God's going to save him or not. But at this time, if he has not the Spirit of God, or when he comes down to die if he's without the Spirit of God, then, brethren, that man has no warrant, no authority to claim the name Christian. Amen. Because here's why. In the Bible, Christians always have their life intertwined with the person and work of God the Holy Ghost. Amen. In the Bible, Christians are born of the Spirit. John 3:6. In the Bible, Christians walk by the Spirit. Romans 8:4. Christians live by the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. In the Bible, Christians are what? Taught by the Spirit of God. John 14:26 and 15:26 and chapter 16:1-7. We're taught by the Spirit. And then again, Christians are led or directed by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. That is Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so, brethren, you go on down through there. They sing in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14:15. They pray in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14:15. They worship in the Spirit, John 4:20-24. They mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit, Romans 8:13. They are sanctified by the Spirit, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We could just go on, brethren, and on and on. We, through the hope, brethren, we wait in hope for the resurrection through what the Holy Spirit has done for us. There are many passages that deal with that. So we could just go on to, without saying any more. All these things are said about Christians, and all of them are tied to the Spirit. So if we don't have the Spirit, we don't have any of these blessings of grace and gifts, but how can we claim the name Christian? The vital importance of having the Spirit. Now, let me hasten on. And that is to say this. How will I know whether or not, how can I know whether or not I have the Spirit? Well, let me first say this. There are some people who don't even think you can know.
Amen.
There are some people, brethren, who actually think that to talk about the Spirit of God is sheer mysticism. It's fanaticism. It is, in fact, it is the most bizarre fanaticism to talk about, first of all, having the Spirit. You know, a lot of people, they don't even believe God exists, let alone the Spirit. And they don't believe His Word is true, so they have no confidence at all. But then there's some professing Christians who say, well, look, I go to church, I've been baptized, I read my Bible, I say my prayers, I have hope that God will have mercy upon me at the last day. But to talk about having the Spirit is just really out there. It's far beyond what's necessary. Well, brethren, I would say something, if I can, to try to change that way of thinking, if that's your way of thinking. The Scripture says, hereby we do know
Amen.
That He abideth in us by His Spirit, which is given unto us. We do know. If it can be known, it should be known.
Amen.
If it can be known, it should be known, it ought to be known. And therefore, we can know it. I mean, John spoke with a lot of confidence when he said that, hereby we do know that we know Him. John was not at all, I just challenge you, take that one little epistle, 1 John, and tell me how many times you find that word, know.
Amen.
How many times he say, we know. And so, brethren, it's something that can be known. Now, do I mean that we can know things like God knows it? Not in its perfection, because we're finite. We're not infinite. We can't know as God knows. We can't even know God perfectly. We certainly don't know His Word perfectly. But it can be known. Now, how can we know whether or not we have the Spirit in us, dwelling in us, abiding in us, working in us? Well, brethren, Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits you shall know them. If you turn back with me just for a moment, look at this passage of Scripture. Now, there are several passages that run along this line, but we'll look at one. In the book of Matthew, chapter 7, Book of Matthew chapter 7 and beginning in verse 15. Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them." You shall know them. Now note that. By their fruits. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Do you go to a thistle tree to find a fig? Do you go to a thorn bush to find grapes? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and every corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, I just encourage you to read the parallel passages to that, because there's more of them. There's one in there's some in chapter 12. There's some in the book of James. You'll find many of them. The point of it is, you can know a tree and the nature of the tree by the nature of its fruit. We can know whether or not the Holy Spirit is in us by the nature of the effects He has in our life. There are some effects that He will bring about, some consequences in our life if He is in there. Now, let me go on to say some other things about those consequences. Let us beware of any teaching about the Holy Spirit that would have us believe that you or I can possess the Spirit and never know it. Let us beware, secondly, of the teaching about the Holy Spirit which says that the Holy Spirit can be in your life and there'll be no effects show up. It can never be seen. In other words, that you can have the Holy Spirit and He'll remain dormant, which is what conditional time salvation teaches. That's exactly what it teaches. You got God that's elect you and Christ died for you, the Holy Spirit regenerated, but you can be a worshiper of the devil and worship totem poles and still wake up in heaven. That is a spirit that has no effect on your life. He remains dormant. He remains silent. He remains ineffective in your life. He has no influence over the way you live. Such a doctrine is the doctrine of devils. Amen. Brethren, that's not the doctrine of God. I make bold to say it's the doctrine of devils. And it's time that we call a spade a spade. Amen. The Scripture says, and why I say that's the doctrine of devils, because the devil is a liar from the beginning, and Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Amen. Which is true. So, brother, I take the Lord Jesus Christ on that. And since the devil's a liar and all of his imps are liars, I'm not at all surprised that they would teach just the opposite. And so, brethren, what I'm saying is, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, what are their fruits? These fruits, we've got to beware of any teaching that says you can have the Holy Spirit and not know it. Beware of any teaching about the Spirit that says you can have the Spirit and it never show up. Beware of any teaching about the Spirit that says, well, you belong to the church, you've been baptized, your name's on roll, therefore you're bound to have the Spirit. No, joining the church doesn't get you the Spirit. Being baptized doesn't get you the Spirit. Taking the Lord's Supper didn't get you the Spirit. In fact, if you read the book of Jude, verse 19, you'll find out that there were people that Jude wrote to who were Christians who had not the Spirit. Let me say that again. Jude wrote to people who professed to be children of God, and he warned them in his little epistle about those who had not the Spirit, even though they make great swelling words about their professions of faith. There are people who profess to know God, like the Pharisees, but they don't know Him. Amen. So there's such a thing as belonging to a church and not having the Spirit. You say, how's that possible? There's such a thing as being baptized, not having the Spirit. How's that possible? Judas. He was baptized. He was a professor. He was an apostle by office, but he went to his own place, and it was better that he'd not been born. Brethren, he was baptized, but he had not the Spirit. What about Simon Magnus, who was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, Peter said, but he'd been baptized. In other words, brethren, there's such a thing as outward Christianity, but no inward possession. We profess it, but we don't possess it. And so, brethren, let us beware of any teaching about the Holy Spirit that makes a man believe that just because he's a church member, or just because he's religious, because he reads the Bible, or because he prays, or attempts to pray, that he has the Spirit. Let me go and say something else. Let us beware of any teaching about the Holy Spirit that makes you or me believe, or tries to make us believe, that the remnants of conscience that still abides in every fallen man, that remnant of conscience is really inner light. And so he basically has the Spirit. All he has to do is just put it to work. The Scriptures doesn't teach anything like that. The Scriptures teach that fallen man has a warped conscience, it still functions somewhat, but not like it ought to. But it still condemns men in their sins, approving or else excusing us. But let us not confuse that remnants of a broken conscience. Let us not confuse in any way or make synonymous our conscience with the work of the Holy Ghost. They are not the same. All men have not faith because all men have not the Spirit. Amen. And so this is the point we want to get at, brethren. The criteria by which we can tell whether a man, whether I or you have the Spirit, is by what effects has he produced in our life. What has he done for me? What do I know of him personally? What do I know that he's wrought in my life? That leads me then to this. What are the special marks of the Spirit? Now, if I've got my count right, we're going to be talking about 10 major marks of the Spirit. The first one I would say is this. Every man who has the Spirit is made alive. Every man who has the Spirit is made alive. How do I know that? Well, listen to this right here. In Romans chapter 8, back where we were, Romans 8, verse 1. He said, there is there now for no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice that the Spirit here is called what? The Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. And that is exactly what Jesus said in John 6:63. He said, the Spirit quickeneth. The Spirit quickeneth. It's the Spirit that makes us alive. And so, brethren, what you find is, think about what men are by nature. Men by nature are dead in trespasses and sin. I've been, brethren, to many funerals, both as a speaker and as an attendant. And I've never seen a corpse come up out of the coffin. I've never seen them twitch. I've never seen them blink. I've never seen them cough. I've never heard them make a sound. Because they're dead. The life is gone. Now, if that's the analogy of what it means to be spiritual, we don't have any spiritual life. We're dead in trespasses and sin. Being such, brethren, I want you to think about something. Being dead, we may be alive physically. We may be alive physically, naturally. Alive to the world. Alive to our family. Alive to pleasure. Alive to profit. Alive to politics, alive to sports, alive to possessions, alive to art. We may be alive to a lot of things naturally, but we're not alive to God. Amen. How do I know that? Because it's only Christians who are made alive to God. Romans 6, verse 11. He says here, likewise, reckon ye yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God. He said, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Alive unto God. The great difference between men of this world, between what we, you and I are by nature, and what we are if we have the Holy Spirit, is that now we've been quickened and made alive unto God. We're alive to His words. Before, brethren, we didn't know God. Ephesians chapter 2. We were without God. We worshiped things which by nature, according to Galatians, were not God. We were not alive to God. We were alive to religion, but not alive to God. We didn't know God. We didn't know Christ. Ephesians 2, you were without Christ. We didn't know God. We didn't know Christ. We didn't know ourselves. What does the Scripture say about those people, brethren, whose eyes, brethren, look upon the things of this world, but they don't know themselves. They don't know God. They deceive their own selves, brethren. They think that they may do God service when in fact they're lost, like Paul did when he persecuted Christians. Brethren, when we read in the Scriptures, we find that we don't know ourselves. We don't know sin as it really is. Sin with us by nature is a very minor thing. In fact, a lot of people ridicule, make fun even the idea of being sinners or of God holding us accountable. You listen to psychologists today and you listen to psychiatry today, sin and the idea of guilt is what's wrong with the world. If we get rid of Christians, get rid of guilt, get rid of God, get rid of His law, everything would be much better. People wouldn't have all the hang-ups that they have. Because it's guilt that drives them to all kinds of psychiatric, terrible states. But in fact, brethren, to make a difference what the world says, sin's still there. For sin's the transgression of the law. Well, by nature, we don't know sin. Nor God, nor Christ, nor ourselves, nor the law, nor what's good. And in fact, being alive only to the world but dead to God, we see everything through false colors. We don't see things as they really are. But when a man's made alive to God, well, I'll give you an example. When a man becomes alive to God, the difference is the difference between Lazarus, bound in grave clothes, in the cave with a stone rolled over it, and Lazarus coming forth at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference, brethren, is little Jairus' little daughter who lay dead with many people weeping around her, and the next minute made alive and coming forth to talk with her mother as she was wont to do. The difference, brethren, is the Gadarene demoniac, naked in the tombs, howling and cutting himself with stones which no man could bind with chains, and the next minute, thanks to Christ, clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. The difference is Paul going down the Damascus Road with writs to divorce Christians and throw them into jail and persecute them unto death, and Paul struck down saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There is the greatest possible difference between a man who's dead to God and a man who's alive unto God. He becomes alive unto Christ. He becomes alive unto truth. So now, brethren, he delights in the law after the inward man. Now, brethren, he finds he's hid in thy law. In thy law doth he meditate day and night. Rising or sitting or sleeping, just about. Even in his dreams, he dreams about the word. He's alive unto God. Well, brethren, here's the question then. Can we conceive of such a thing as a man having the Holy Ghost in him, whose job it is to enter, to shed light in our hearts and to take the things of Christ and show them unto us? Can we conceive of the Almighty Spirit who created everything at the Word of God? Can we conceive him being in our soul and us still being dead in trespass and sin? I'll let you judge whether or not, brethren, there is an effect in his life. One of the effects, brethren, of having the Spirit is that we become alive unto God. Can a man who's only still, listen to this, can a man who is only still alive to pleasure and alive to profit and alive to sports and alive to family and alive to traditions and alive to all that stuff, can that person have the Spirit of God living in him and not be alive unto God? Brethren, let conscience judge. Let truth answer. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The first identifying mark of a person who has the Spirit of God is that he is made alive in Christ Jesus. Regeneration, in other words, is the first mark. We'll close there. Lord willing, when we come back next time, we'll take up these other nine marks of having the Spirit in us. May the Lord give us grace, brethren, and see whether or not to examine ourselves. He said, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. And brethren, let pray God will give us grace to examine ourselves, how that Christ Jesus is in us, except we be reprobate. May it be so for his great name's sake. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon us, Lord. We are creatures, Lord, which we cannot worship and cannot praise and cannot serve. If we be thine, Lord, we still find a law in our members, warring against the law of our mind. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us. Lord Jesus, we pray you remember your word, the promises that if I go away, I will send him unto you. Remember your promise, Lord Jesus, that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Lord, go with us through this day. Seal thy word in our hearts, we pray, for thy great name's sake. Amen.